And I want to especially ask you to ask the Lord to energize your thinking processes today. The lesson is going to require some active thought. And we'll try to make it as, take the topic, which is difficult, and try to make it as clear as we possibly can. But it's still incumbent upon you and the Holy Spirit to have the mind cleared of all things and to try to follow the train of thought today. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful again to have another opportunity to assemble in your name and to study your word. We are thankful that you've given us a revelation of yourself in written form, and that it contains that which you have ordained to make us wise unto salvation. Might you grant us the ability to do justice to the topic today as we speak, and grant each hearer the ability to hear what the Spirit says unto the church this day, in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning once again.
Good morning.
We meet again to continue our lessons in the series on predestination. We've advanced to number 45 today, and the title of the lesson is The Active and Passive Obedience of Christ. The Active and Passive Obedience of Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And then jumping down to verses 6 through 10. Fifth chapter of Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die, But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, in the two previous lessons, we examined the eternal covenant of redemption. It's necessary to try to recall the material that's in that in order to connect the new material today. If you did not have an opportunity of being exposed to those two lessons, you'll probably struggle today, but that's the nature of a course like this, in which that it's like a book. We go chapter after chapter. You miss a chapter or two, it's difficult to come right back in and pick up from that point. But we'll try to do the best we can. So we examine the eternal covenant of redemption. And in that, the triune God arranged the means by which the salvation of the elect sinners could come about. Election is unto salvation. The covenant of redemption is the means to bring about that salvation. And this necessitated that the Son acquire a human body and soul. And this was for two reasons. One, he must live a life of perfect obedience to the law of God in order to purchase eternal life to be bestowed upon his elect. And just as God had demanded a life of perfection from the first Adam, likewise he required the same life of perfection from the second Adam. fallen man needs not only a debt to be paid for his sins, but he needs a sinless life to be imputed to his account. Second thing that we looked at last week in the covenant of redemption is that he, Christ, must suffer and die in the place of the sinner in order to render satisfaction to God in paying the sinner's debt. And only the God-man could provide such satisfaction. As God, his sacrifice of himself was of infinite value. And only as a man could he die in a body. All of this was laid out in the eternal covenant of redemption. Thus, the whole life and death of Christ was the result of the predetermined plan and purpose of God. Now, in today's lesson, we come to examine the saving work of Christ as it relates to what is known as his active and his passive obedience. We'll define those terms in a little bit. I acknowledge that I'm indebted to the works of Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, John Gill, and Kurt Daniel, among numerous others, on this topic. Now, this subject has produced a disagreement among Christians. The disagreement is over how the work of Christ justifies us. All evangelicals agree that we are justified on the basis of Christ's work alone. Everybody's in agreement there. But there is disagreement over exactly what that work contained. Two positions. Try to get these indented in your minds at this point. As I'll be referring to position one and position two, it'll be necessary for you to get those positions and not get them mixed up. Two positions are relating to the work of Christ. They are, number one, that both the active and passive obedience of Christ are the basis for our justification. Position number two, only the passive obedience of Christ saves and justifies us. That is, his death on the cross. Position one, it's his death on the cross plus the entirety of his life. Position number two, it's only his work on the cross that saves. Position number one is held by nearly all Reformed believers, consisting of Calvinists and Lutherans. And position number two is held by all of the other evangelicals. Position number two is the vast majority view. But I will be advocating position number one, that both the active and the passive obedience are necessary for our justification. Now, in order to be clear about the issue, let's define our terms. The active obedience position refers to Christ's complete life of obedience to the Father. The passive obedience position refers to Jesus' death on the cross alone. All evangelical believers hold that we are saved or justified by the work of Christ on the cross. However, does it not require that we are also saved by Christ's obedient life before he died? Position number one says yes. That's my position. Position number two says no. A related question on the topic is, at what point in his life did Jesus start to represent his people in securing their salvation? And the Reformed position says the moment he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. That's when he began to represent his people. Not just on the cross at the end of his life, as position number two advocates, but that beginning with his humanity, he began to represent his elect before the Father, to work out a life of perfect obedience like God required out of Adam in the garden, and which he requires out of you and me, a life of perfect obedience. And thank God somebody came and did it for us. To state the question once again, did Jesus merit salvation for us in his death alone, or in both his life and his death? Now, first section of after the introduction here, we finished the first section, and we're going to deal with a couple of related considerations concerning the question. First, the parallel that exists within the two natures of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ in his person? He's what? God and man. So he has a dual nature. We're going to draw that parallel between his person and his work. The work is dual also, as it follows his nature. So the question that we will now pose, and before you jump to an answer, why, be careful how you would answer this. Did Jesus save us in his divine nature or his human nature?
Human.
We've touched on this already in the introduction. The answer is both. It's not either or, it's both. It took both his divine nature and his human nature to save us. He had to be God and he had to be man. In his divine person and nature, he had to be born and acquire a human nature in order to be the perfect mediator. One mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. If he had been but God and not man, then he could not identify with us, nor die for us, since deity is immortal and cannot die. He had to be a man. On the other hand, if he had been but man, but not God, then he could not complete the relationship connecting us to God. Since he is both, he is the complete Savior. Now the same is true with his work. He had to both obey for us in his life and obey for us in his death. Now why? Because we are guilty sinners, we owe a sin debt to God. We all grasp that. But we also owe a life of sinless perfection to God, like Adam owed in the garden. He had to obey both for us in his life and in his death. If he had done only one or the other, then our redemption would have been incomplete. Make a note here, while the two are not to be viewed as separate, that is, the active and passive, it's all one act of obedience, there is a chronological order between the two. Just as Christ was first God and then became man, he first obeyed and then died. So there's a connection here between his work and his dual nature in his person as the God-man. Divine, human, active obedience, and passive obedience. And then we'll define this as we go on. The second consideration before we begin the main part of our text is the sinlessness of Jesus to be considered. In order to be our Savior, Jesus not only had to be born sinless, we all agree, But he had to live a life of sinless perfection. Right up to his death on the cross, he had to be that lamb without spot and without blemish. And this perfection began in his virgin birth. This ensured that he was both God and man. If Joseph had been his father, then Jesus would have been only a man. If Jesus had not had a mother, then he would have been God, but not man. If Jesus, let me move on here. If Joseph had been his father, then Jesus would have inherited whose sin?
Adam's
sin, but not only that. That original sin would have produced actual sin, resulting in Jesus becoming an actual sinner, just like Adam and you and me. The necessity of the virgin birth and the sinless life of Jesus Christ. Now turn with me to Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Paul here now draws a parallel in the fifth chapter of Romans between Adam and Christ as it relates to the doctrine of justification. Romans 5, 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Adam was a representative for all of his race or people. When he fell, all fell in him. This explains why all men are born in sin and under the condemnation of God. He was our representative. Now, this condemnation involves two stages. First, they, or we, are condemned because of what happened then in the Garden of Eden. That's sufficient. But there's a second stage that Adam brought condemnation upon us. The first stage is called original sin. But secondly, Adam and his descendants are condemned because of what actually happens in their sinful life. Everybody who inherits original sin commits sin. So in parallel with Adam, first Adam transmits original sin to us in the reproductive process, and then we actually sin. Remember what David said, he came forth out of his mother's womb, speaking lies. Now that's actual sin. But it's because we inherited original sin. So there's a two-stage involvement in the fall and the condemnation. Now, in parallel with Adam, Christ is also a representative head of a people. But there's not only a parallel here in Romans 5, but there's a contrast between Christ and Adam. While Adam disobeyed and brought condemnation upon all whom he represented, Christ obeyed and brought justification upon all those whom he represented. So there's a contrast here. This too has two stages. That is, in Christ's obedience here to remove condemnation. First, Christ obeyed for us then in his time, in his life, and in his death. And secondly, Christ now justifies us in time and saves us by his perfect work. So we have an active life of obedience, and now then here in time the Holy Spirit applies what Christ has purchased, and we are justified. That's what Paul's theme is about in Romans 5, is justification. Two stages to that. It has to be first purchased and then applied. Notice in verse 19 the phrase, one man's obedience. Now this is the point of dispute between the two positions, position 1 and position 2. Is this referring to his obedient life or to his obedient death? And I again say both. Commentators differ over the nature of the obedience. The mainstream Reformed view is that it includes both the active and the passive obedience of Christ, and others limit it to his passive obedience on the cross and his death there. I don't have this in my notes, see if I got time, but I raise a question here. Why would many churches only want the death of Christ to bring about our justification and not his life? All of you know that, don't you?
Holiness problem. The holiness problem.
The what?
Holiness.
Holiness factor. Most churches teach that Christ's death on the cross removes original sin, and then the believer is placed back again under a covenant of obedience to supply a life of perfect obedience. And then that usually works out is they make up their own laws, not God's law. And so all of these churches that do that teach a falling away potential. Are you staying up with me? So they've got to have then Christ plus our work of obedience. And then they maintain that if you hold that salvation is in Christ's death alone, then you're opening up a life of immoral. It doesn't make any difference how you live. So this is the reason why position number 2 is held by the vast majority of professing Christians. Go to Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Shed some light on the question. While you're turning there, I remember talking to a man who was a member of a church group known as the Church of Christ. We were discussing this out at the gym a number of years ago, discussing the difference between our two beliefs. And I was holding the position that we are saved by Christ alone. He was arguing it is Christ plus his obedience. And I said, well, how perfect obedience do you have to have? And he said, I do the best I can and Jesus will make up the rest. Now you see, that is a huge difference between what is known as the biblical or the Reformed faith. It is Christ alone that saves, not Christ's part and my part. Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Look back in verse 7. Here we are told that, quote, in the days of his flesh, that's his humanity, verse 7, he had to learn obedience by the things he suffered. Now remember, he's sinless. But he is growing in obedience, and he's learning that obedience through the things that he's suffering. in his humanity, Jesus grew by stages in his learning. In his deity, he was omniscient. But in his humanity, we are told in Luke 2:52, quote, "He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. The longer he lived, the more it pleased God and the more that it demonstrated to man." So here we have Christ's learning process, and that's throughout his entire life. Notice the things which he suffered. That's plural. Those are the things he suffered that occurred throughout his life, and not simply in his death. Well, what did he suffer? Misunderstanding. Remember at age 12, went up to the temple. His parents didn't understand what he was doing there. He suffered ridicule. He suffered rejection. And he learned through it all what it's like to be a human being. Jesus never sinned one time in thought, word, or deed. And it all culminated in his death on the cross. He was obedient unto death, even. It is said of Christ that he redeemed us with his precious blood as a lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1:19. So his sinless life was as necessary to our salvation as was his sacrificial death. It's not either or, both and. The liberal branch of Christianity holds that it's either or, and they do not take that we are justified by his death, but that we are justified by his active role model in living a sinless life. Therefore, here's Christ's model, follow him, imitate him. And so they minimize the work on the cross in reference to substitution and satisfaction, and it becomes just a moral example of love for humanity. That's how the liberal understands this. So different churches pick out either or, either the cross or his sinless life, but it's both and. Now we're ready to come to the second main division, and that is where we're entitled The Active Obedience of Christ. Now, in relation to our subject, we've looked at the parallel between the two natures of Christ, and we have considered the necessity of Christ living a life free of sin. Now we wish to show that the active obedience of Christ was more than merely living a life without sin. In addition to that, his sinless life was meriting, listen carefully, was meriting a reward, both for himself and the people whom he represented. Many Christians have the idea that the righteousness that's imputed to us in Christ is just that which he brought in his divine nature. Not so. It is that which he is meriting and earning a reward for his life of obedience, that God is going to promote him to a position in his humanity as the God-man at the right hand of God himself, above that of the angels. A question now emerges then, what did Christ obey? Not just who and how, but what did he obey? The answer is that he obeyed a couple of things. First, that which we set forth in the two previous lessons. He obeyed the requirements set forth in the covenant of redemption. This included the will of the Father in becoming a man, living a sinless life, and dying a substitutionary death on the cross. Secondly, he obeyed the law. Turn with me to Galatians 4:4-5. And individual ministers and teachers in churches that are weak on the law of God will always invariably teach that it's only the cross that saves us. And those are known in theology as antinomian. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born what? Under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Think of this. The lawgiver became a man and obeyed his own law. This would include the Ten Commandments and all of the moral laws related to man's moral conduct. It would also include the ceremonial law, which involved circumcision on the eighth day, temple worship, keeping the feast days, etc. And he also kept the civil law of Israel, such as paying taxes to whom taxes were due. He kept the entirety of the law, however broad you want to make that. Whatever moral condition a human being is put in that he or she are capable of performing an immoral act, Jesus obeyed that law. Now, position number one, or two rather, what I'm advocating, agrees that Christ, no, I'm sorry, is it opposite? Position, number two. This is a position I'm not advocating, all right? Agrees that Christ merited our salvation, but only in his death, not in his life. But this position fails to see a very important point. It overlooks the covenant arrangement imposed upon Adam. If Jesus is going to be the second Adam, he's got to take care of what the first Adam did. Adam, when he was created, was given life, but not eternal life. He had the life of God in communion, in the relationship he had with God, but it could be forfeited. And we know that he did that. He was put on what is known as a probationary period, in which he was to obey the command of God in order to maintain his relationship or life with God. Stay away from the tree, we'll make it all right. Day ye eat thereof, it's over. So Adam must continue in well-doing in the life that God gave him when he created him. But this life was not eternal life, because it was that which takes place under a probationary period. Well, the law in which he was under promised a reward for obedience and a penalty for disobedience. Now, what is a probationary period? It's a temporary period of time. It is a moral trial during which a moral being has the opportunity to prove its faithfulness to the task to which it has been assigned. Adam, here's the arrangement. Here's the covenant. I'm putting you under these stipulations. Obey me, you shall have life. Disobey me, and you forfeit the life that I've given you. This being the case, then if Adam had remained faithful, he would have been rewarded to an advanced state in which he would have been confirmed in eternal life, which could not be broken or lost. Remember, the probation is temporary. Adam wasn't made to be under that period indefinitely. That's what makes up a probationary period. But if Adam is faithful throughout this probationary period, then he will be confirmed in eternal life as such. If you're thinking why you should be looking at what Jesus tells us, if we believe in him, we have what? We are then confirmed in eternal life at the moment of faith, not at the moment of our death and at the judgment. So Adam is in this probationary state, but Adam failed. He broke the simple law and so forfeited its rewards for himself and those whom he represented. Now, who did he represent? Adam? Everybody. No one then is made partaker of eternal life through the work of Adam. All of us are condemned. So in doing so, he forfeited eternal life and merited eternal death for himself and his descendants, that's you and me. In Reformed theology, this covenant is called the covenant of works. I prefer to call it a covenant of obedience. So throughout his earthly life, Christ, the second Adam, lived under a covenant of obedience or works. Not only for himself, but for those he represented, namely the elect of God. And in so doing, he bore the penalty incurred by his people, which was death. He died, Christ, not for any personal sin, but for the sins of his elect that were imputed or charged to his account. You and I owed a debt. That debt was imputed to Jesus Christ. And now then we are free from the debt that we owe. Is that all there is to it? No. We owe something else. There's more to be done if Adam's descendants are to be rewarded with eternal life or confirmed life. He, Christ, must actually earn the reward promised by obedience to the law. And that reward is eternal life, sometimes described in other places, heaven itself, and all that heaven involves. The law imposes penalties, correct, for disobedience, and the law also promises rewards for obedience. You follow what I'm saying, Asa? If Christ only wiped out my sin debt, that only puts me back where Adam was before the fall. Now then, it's resting on my shoulders to provide that life of perfect obedience. I need more than Christ's death on the cross. I need a perfect life of sinless obedience imputed to my account, as well as my sin debt being imputed to Christ and his righteousness imputed to me. William G.T. Shedd explains it in this manner. The chief function of Christ's obedience of the moral law is to earn a title for the believer to the reward of heaven. I'm going to stop the quote and let you think about that. The chief function of Christ's obedience to the moral law is to earn a title for the believer to the reward of heaven. Heaven is a reward, folks. And it's only rewarded to those who provide a life of sinless obedience. Pick up Shedd's quote. This part of Christ's agency is necessary because to atone for past transgression would not be a complete salvation. It would indeed save man from hell, but it would not introduce him into heaven. He would be delivered from the law's punishment, but would not be entitled to the law's reward. End of Shedd's quote. Adam forfeited eternal life because he failed to provide God with a life record of perfect obedience to the law of God. He failed. Christ provides a record of sinless obedience which is charged to the believer's account when he places his faith in Christ as his representative before the throne of God. Those who hold that Christ's death alone is that which restores us to God's favor fall short in setting forth a complete salvation. It's only a half. Kurt Daniel makes this observation, and I dare say that the mass of Christians have never even confronted this. I hadn't until years ago, this hypothetical situation. We know that Jesus was born as an infant, right? Conceived, grew. Dr. Daniel states this, hypothetically, Christ could have suddenly appeared on earth and as an adult and died for us. Ever thought about that? Had he done that, he would have removed the curse of Adam. But he would only have put us back where Adam was in Eden. Therefore, it was necessary for Christ to grow through the stages of life perfectly and without sin in order to justify us perfectly. His death removes our sins, but his life provides something in place of our sins, his very own righteousness. Get that? I'll say the last again. His death removes our sins, but his life provides something in place of our sins, his own very righteousness. End of Dr. Daniel's quote. Now, where did he get that righteousness? Not from being God in eternity past, but in living a perfect life as a man. He merited that righteousness. And bless God, that's what now is charged to my account. My sin debt's paid, and my standing before God, the law now is going to reward me with its rewards for obedience, and that's heaven and life hereafter. Now, what does it mean? What does this all mean? It means that Jesus kept the precepts of the law as well as bearing the penalty of the law, which the law required. 17th century reformer Johann Wobelius wrote, quote, "Those who wish only Christ's passive obedience to have the nature of merit claim that Christ's obedience extended only to the special mandate of the Father that he should die for us. This would not be a special, but a partial mandate. Christ's obedience extends just as widely as the law extends. Since, therefore, the law binds us both to punishment and to obedience, he satisfied both its requirements." End of quote. This statement affirms that both aspects of Christ's obedience are inseparable. John Calvin saw this and made this short, concise observation. Quote, "In short, from the time he took on the form of a servant, he began to pay the price of liberation in order to redeem us." The moment that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin's womb, he began the process of our redemption. Now let's move to the last section, the active and or passive obedience as it relates to our justification. Let's define clearly passive obedience, what it does not mean. It does not mean that Jesus ceased to obey. Positively, it means unresisting submission. As it relates to Christ, it means he surrendered to death. This is set forth in John 10, 17 and 18. Let me quote it for us. "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Now listen, this command I have received from my Father." What do we mean by passive obedience? Jesus' unresisting submission to death. While Jesus' death was an act of obedience to his Father, it was a passive action of obedience to death. This stands in contrast to his active obedience, which he conducted in his life prior to his death on the cross. Now, there is a relationship between Christ's work and our justification. If Christ both obeyed and died for us, how is this reflected in our justification? The Reformed position is that there are two aspects of his death. So there are two aspects of justification. Justification includes, and I hope you remember this, very simple, both the forgiveness of sin and the imputation of righteousness. Two ingredients in justification, not just forgiveness, but the imputation of righteousness. Bear with me a moment, find my place here. The one is negative. Forgiveness removes what? The sin debt. The other aspect of justification is positive. It puts righteousness in the place of sin. Replaces sin. Puts righteousness there. If I take this bottle, take it out, and put another one in, I have replaced it. That's what Christ does. He forgives the sin debt. That's the negative part of justification. And he replaces our unrighteousness with his righteousness. Now, obviously, we are forgiven because of his passive obedience on the cross. 1 John 1:7 says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." But we need more than forgiveness of sin. We need a life of perfect righteousness imputed to our account in order to receive the law's reward. What Adam would have received had he remained righteous. In his active obedience, Christ merited and purchased the gift of perfect righteousness to replace our perfect unrighteousness. I'm going to say that again. Took about 10 minutes to get that worked out, okay? And here I blow it all in 5 seconds. Say it again. In his active obedience, Christ merited and purchased the gift of perfect righteousness to replace our perfect unrighteousness. Yes, we blew it, not only in Adam, but in ourselves. We are perfectly sinners. Now, there are several passages which teach the negative and positive aspects of our justification. Beginning 2 Corinthians 5:21, due to time's sake, maybe I ought to just quote these and you listen carefully. All right, that'd be the best route to go. By the time you're flipping through there, I'll be ready to go to another text. Okay. Negative and positive aspects of justification. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin, that's the sinlessness of Christ, to be sin for us, sin debt imputed to Christ, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's that perfect life of obedience imputed to the believer. Two aspects of justification. Acts 26:18 says the same thing. Speaking of Christ, Paul says that they may receive forgiveness of sin, the negative part of justification, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The positive aspect. Sin forgiven, an inheritance. What is an inheritance? It's what you receive through some type of someone else leaving you, making you an heir. So justification not only forgives our sins, but it gives us an inheritance in the life to come. And all that's involved. Could bring a whole series on that alone. Galatians 4:4-5. We quoted that earlier. Listen again. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, sins forgiven, that we might receive the adoption of sons, righteousness imputed. Two parts to our justification. One final scripture should be sufficient. Romans 5:10 in our text that we read at the start of the lesson. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Now listen, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by, anybody remember? His life. Get it? Reconciled through his substitutionary death and saved by his life. Summary, I quote these words from the Heidelberg Catechism. I don't really like one expression in there, but very good catechism. It says that all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. I would qualify the last expression there, but agree with the rest. And you'd have to read the rest of the catechism to see that it is not teaching universal atonement there. But I read it again, that all the time Jesus was on earth, but especially at the end, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God on sin, against sin of humanity. I'll put humanity and leave it at that. Kurt Daniel sums up the matter in this manner. Every moment of his life was spent in vicariously. Do we all know what that means? Substitution. Vicariously obeying and suffering for us. He grew by stages in this, culminating in his perfect work on the cross. When did he suffer for us? Throughout his entire life, more especially in Gethsemane, most especially on the cross and particularly during the final 3 hours. And ultimately, in that culminating act of voluntary death, in a moment, end of his quote, "Into thy hands I what? I commend my spirit." A life of perfect obedience is presented unto the Father. For me he lived, and for me he died. I don't know about you, but I'm satisfied. Why? Because God is satisfied with his Son, and I am in his Son. Enough said. We close there today.